Loved having the children join us this morning. You know, I imagine that that's maybe a bit what that first Palm Sunday looked like. A little chaotic, lots of animals, lots of children, parents trying to keep up with children, in some cases trying to get them to stop singing. We're glad that they didn't stop singing this morning, but that they continued. You know, I think a lot of times in the church, we want things to look and be a certain way, and I'm thankful that kids remind us that it's not always as put together as we want it to be, that actually it can be a little chaotic, and that is a beautiful thing. And Palm Sunday is that. Palm Sunday is an opportunity for us to gather and to celebrate. And for almost 2,000 years, the church has marked this day with celebration and jubilation and the waving of palms and the shouting of Hosanna, because we're excited that the king is marching into Jerusalem. And while we see it a little differently than those who saw him when he came into Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago, we understand that it is an important part of the story, and I want to spend some time in another part of the story that I think we tend to skip past. And that is what happened on the cross. But let me ask you this. How do you handle pressure in your life? When the pressure begins to come, and some of you wear that physically, like you can feel your heart rate increase, maybe you can feel your blood pressure start to go up a little bit, your breathing starts to quicken, your palms might begin to sweat, whether it's the pressure of something you're being asked to do, whether it's the pressure of a difficult conversation that you know you're going to have, whether you've been in a fender bender and the person that you just ran into, you can see the anger on their face when they get out of the car. Whatever the pressure may be, how do you handle that? How do you handle that pressure when it feels like things start to unravel? Are you cool under pressure like this kid? Like Griffin Sanders, who is traveling down the road with his grandmother and his little brother when his grandmother had a heart attack and passed out in the driver's seat. Griffin, who proceeded to grab the wheel and calmly steer the car to the shoulder of the road until it slowed to a stop. And when he was asked about it, said, "Well, it was just like playing Mario Kart on my Nintendo, so I almost thought for a minute that it was just a test, that my grandmother was just testing me to see what I might do in such a situation." Are you that kind of calm and cool, and you just see moments of pressure as just a test in your life? Or are you the type of person that just begins to unravel, and you begin to look for maybe the person that's closest to you? Maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a friend, a roommate, maybe it's even your child, someone that you look to that you just know in this moment, they are always, and in any sort of pressure, they are always just calm and collected, and it drives me crazy and I can't understand it, but they are the person that I want to be around when it seems like the wheels are starting to fall off. Where do you land in that? Good under pressure, or do you begin to fall apart under pressure and look to that person in your life who can walk through that with you, who can remain calm and give you peace in the midst of it? You see, in the church for almost 2,000 years, we have believed and we have taught that Jesus is the answer to the stress that comes and the pressure of living this life day in and day out. We have been taught that he is the source of peace. In Paul's letters, he writes to us that when we present our request to God with thanksgiving, when we just are honest about the things that are weighing heavily upon us, then the promise is that the peace of Christ will guard our hearts. And we're taught to look to him in these moments of stress, that he is meant to be the anchor in our storm. He's meant to be the foundation, the rock upon which we build the house that will stand when the wind and the waves come. He is meant to be our hope in time of need. He is meant to be our rescue in time of wandering. He is meant to be our provision in time of want. This is who we understand Jesus to be, our fortress and our shield and our ever-present help in times of trouble. But this week, in the life of the church, everything that we need Jesus to be and everything that we understand him to be and who we want him to be when we look to him, all of that is challenged. Because all things being equal, this week, the wheels begin to fall off, so to speak. Things begin to unravel in the life and ministry of Jesus. All things being equal, we, like his disciples, look and say, no, this is not how things were supposed to play out. As we march through this Holy Week to Good Friday, when we remember that Christ gave himself and suffered on the cross, as we prepare for the silence of Saturday and the jubilation of Sunday. In the course of this week, Jesus is often not who we want him to be. It makes us uncomfortable to see him suffer that way. And so I believe our tendency is to move awfully quickly through Holy Week. We want to go from the shouts of Hosanna and the praise and the jubilation of Palm Sunday straight through to an empty tomb on Easter Sunday. Because we don't really know how to deal with what happened in between. And yet in the life of the church, we believe it's important to deal with what happens in between. I hope that you will take with you the worship guide and the schedule for this Holy Week that was sitting in your seat. I hope that you'll take that with you and that you'll consider being a part of the things that we're doing, because it's all meant to prepare us and help us to fully understand what Christ went through on our behalf, so that when we approach another Easter Sunday, maybe we understand it in a new way. Maybe it means something different. We can't just jump past the things that Jesus experienced this week. We don't want to make light of it. We don't want to forget what was given on our behalf. The suffering of the one who came to suffer on your behalf. And we can be honest and say that that's a difficult thing for us to take in. We need him to have suffered, but we don't want him to have suffered. It's uncomfortable to look at. You know, it's Superman giving up his powers, or it's Batman being left for dead, or it's Iron Man being buried in the rubble of his house, or it's Spider-Man putting down the suit and saying, I don't want this anymore. We don't like for our heroes to be found to be weak. We don't like that for the people in our lives that we look to be strong. It makes us uncomfortable when they are struggling and when they are in a place of weakness, because we need them to be strong, because we know that we are not strong enough. And yet in this week, we are invited to come face to face, to watch, not to turn away, but to look fully in the face of the one who suffered on our behalf. We need to allow ourselves to come face to face with the suffering of Christ, and we need to be willing to ask why. In the same way that Jesus asks this question from the cross. Why? We'll be in Mark chapter 15 this morning. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. Just two verses. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Typically in the calendar year for the church, Easter is for us high attendance Sunday. It is the time of year that you, if you are a follower of Christ, you can't wait to get to church on Easter. And if you are not a follower of Christ, if you just, it's just a Sunday that even if this means nothing to you, you're willing to come and be a part of church on Easter. Yeah, Christmas Eve is that for us, but in terms of Sunday mornings, Easter is it. Because it all hinges on the empty tomb. We have no reason to gather if the tomb was not empty. We're not gathering hoping for a resurrection. We're gathering to celebrate the resurrection of the one who died. We gather on Easter Sunday to peer into the tomb and say, yep, still empty. That means Jesus is still seated on the throne. Which means that nothing that you are facing now, nothing that you will face in the future, changes the fact that He is Lord. And so we come expecting to celebrate that. But what about everything that leads up to Easter Sunday? What about everything that leads up to us being able to gather and proclaim Jesus is alive? We cannot fully appreciate and celebrate the fact that He is living if we are not willing to allow ourselves to consider why He died, why He had to give His life. And so the journey from Palm Sunday, even the journey through our service this morning, we begin with jubilation. We begin with children leading us and singing. And when we end this morning, we will end simply by reading a passage of Scripture after our closing song. And then we will leave in silence. Because we want those words to rest with us. See, the events of the crucifixion, it's really simple. In all of the Gospels, very little time and attention is given to what happened surrounding Jesus' crucifixion and what He gave on the cross. There's so much time given to what He taught and the miracles that He performed and the things that He said and that He did, and there's very little time by comparison given to what Jesus suffered and what He experienced on the cross. And while the tendency would be for us to dig into this and to want to explain it away and spend a lot of time this morning talking about it so that we really come to terms with it, the reality is that this is better experienced and understood when you meditate on it, not when you hear somebody talk about it. When you take these words, when you take the passage, Isaiah 53, that we will read at the end, and you go to the Lord and say, what does this mean for me? What does this mean for me? And there are things in this passage that we can understand and things that we want to spend time because they help paint a picture of what was happening in that moment when Jesus gave His life. And we want to move toward that and we want to be prepared for that and we want to consider those things. That's why we want to gather on Wednesday. And what does it mean that Jesus stooped and washed the feet of His disciples, the ones who would betray Him and walk away from Him and abandon Him at His time of need? What does it mean that He broke bread with them who would turn their backs? The meal was a holy thing in that day. To break bread with your enemies was unheard of. We know that these weren't Jesus' enemies, they were His friends, but every one of them betrayed Him at some point, left Him in His time of need. We want to consider, what does that mean? And when has Jesus passed the bread and the cup to me, knowing that I would betray him, that I would turn away out of fear or out of embarrassment or out of just wanting to protect and guard myself. And then Friday, when we consider the last words that Jesus uttered on the cross, to be brought face to face with what he suffered and what was happening in that moment. And in the silence of Saturday, to consider those things and to meditate on them and to prayerfully ask God, what does this mean for my life? And to ask God to prepare us to gather on Sunday morning to celebrate the risen Lord. Friends, we spend so much time operating on autopilot, the things that we have to do week in and week out with work and family and school and responsibilities. Let this week be different. Let this week be different. Let this Easter be different than every Easter you've celebrated up to this point. Because the promise is that Jesus came to make things new, but we can't fully appreciate that he came to make things new until we understand the old that he came to deal with. See, Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become righteous. This great exchange happened on the cross. And it is a mystery, and it is one of the things that if you were asked to explain it, you might have to say, you know what, I'm going to have to get back to you. And you could study, and you could read, and you could look at commentary, and people that are much smarter than any of us in this room, and everyone would agree that it is a mystery the way that God accomplished placing all of our sin on his Son, so that the penalty of sin might no longer rest on us. And as mysterious as it is, we have to understand it. And while you've never hung on a cross, think about what you can connect to in this story. Think about a time you've known feeling alone, feeling left, feeling abandoned, or forsaken, left to fend for yourself, left to bear your own burdens, left in darkness. Think about time that you've been in darkness. And let's begin by thinking of that literally. When we are young, some of us now when we are older, don't care to be in the dark because we are, what? Afraid of the dark. Why are we afraid of the dark? Because there might be something in the dark that you can't see. Because you don't know where you are, you become disoriented in the dark. And yet when we begin to grow and maybe get over our fear of being in the dark, we find that the dark is a good place to hide. We find that the dark becomes good cover for the things that we aren't proud of in our lives, the things that we want to chase and pursue that we don't want anyone else to see or to be aware of. We can relate to darkness. We might not be able to relate to a cross, but we can relate to darkness. The light of this world, Jesus, experienced darkness for the first time when he hung on the cross, and it affected him. He who dwells in unapproachable light felt that light extinguish for the first time, and it affected him. Because just like us, the darkness was frightening to him because it was something he did not know. And yet Jesus allowed himself to dwell in darkness so that we no longer have to. Jesus allowed himself to know something that he had never known. That is separation from the one he called Abba, Father. Think about what it's like when maybe you've had children go off to college. The one that you cared for, the one that you raised, the one that you were there when they fell and skinned their knee, the one that you celebrated, the one that you walked through, and now they're leaving you. There's not going to be that togetherness that there once was. Now they are going away. Or maybe it's in the loss of a loved one or a family member, someone that you have shared life with, someone that is dear to you. That feeling of separation from that person. It's difficult for us to understand and fully appreciate some of the things that Jesus experienced, but we can try. Because we've experienced darkness, and we've experienced loss, and we've experienced separation from those we love. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sixth hour would be noon. The ninth hour would be 3 p.m. From noon until 3, things became dark. Because in that moment, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And creation reacted to it. Creation responded to the fact that the one who was the light of the world, the one who was holy, the one who was perfect, was now in a state of sin. The one who was tempted and tried by the enemy in the wilderness and resisted that temptation, the one who went to the cross, not guilty, was now all of a sudden in the eyes of God guilty, but not guilty for sin that he committed. Instead, guilty for every sin that I have ever committed and every sin that I will ever commit. Guilty for every sin that you have committed and every sin that you will commit. If I were to walk up to my buddy Jay right here and then walking past him, just kick him in the leg. You know, maybe I just have to twitch or something. Just kick Jay right in the leg. And I came back and said, Jay, I'm sorry. You're forgiven. Forgiven. Sometimes we'll say, it's okay. It's okay. It's okay that you hurt me. It's okay that your selfish actions affected me. It's okay. See, the thing that we have to understand about God is that nothing about our sin is ever, ever going to be okay. It's never going to be just okay. So there's a price that has to be paid for it. A penalty for that sin. And Jesus took that penalty on, and he knew something that he had never known before. And it was that sin separates us from the one who created us, and he experienced that separation for the first and only time. Separated from the one he called Abba, Father. Taken away from the one he called Daddy. The darkness, Israel's darkness, Israel's evil, the world's evil, evil itself greater than the sum of all its parts. Your evil, your sin, my sin, every sin that has been committed, every sin that will be committed, everything that you and I have done and the things that we haven't even dreamt up yet, all of it, Jesus experienced. And in that moment, it cut him off from the one that he called Abba, Father. So that we might no longer be cut off from the one we would call Abba, Father. He dwelt in darkness so that we no longer have to. He was forsaken so that we no longer have to feel forsaken. He was lost and left so that we no longer have to be left. He allowed himself to be hidden in darkness so that we no longer have to hide in darkness, so that we might step into light and dwell there in the place that we were created in relationship with the one who created us. Invite our worship team to come up and close with this, the question that Jesus asked. Why have you forsaken me? And at the heart of this question is not a rebellion against the one who called him to the cross. It is a cry of faithfulness. I have been faithful to do what you asked me to do, and you've forsaken me. Why have you forsaken me? And that's the question that we want to wrestle with this week. What part do you play in Christ's being forsaken by the one he calls Father? In your life, what role do you play in Jesus being forsaken? N.T. Wright, a theologian, says this, and welling up from his lifetime of biblically based prayer, there came, as though by a reflex, a cry not of rebellion, but of despair and sorrow, yet still a despair that, having lost contact with God, still asks God why this should be. The son, rejected by the tenants, looks in vain for his father and asks, why? The question of Job, why do the innocent suffer, mingles with the question not only of the psalmist, but of millions in the ancient and the modern world, and becomes the question, to use later Christian language, that God himself uses when forsaken by God, that God the Son uses when forsaken unthinkably by God the Father. And here it is, church. Unless we wrestle with this question, we not only cut ourselves off from understanding the central Christian mystery and glory, but we trivialize the gospel, which meets the world at the point of its deepest need. Jesus was forsaken so that you no longer have to be. Jesus knew darkness so that you can stop hiding in it. Jesus felt the penalty of sin so that you don't have to. Jesus allowed the relationship with his Father to be broken so that yours can be mended. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressions.